Good morning. We're just a wee bit late because of the overflow from the discussion of the last hour, but we want to welcome you to the 11:30 section of the Sunstone Symposium, Telling Confessions, Confidentiality and Religious Practice. My name is Marilyn Crawford, and I'm a volunteer and was asked to introduce our guest paper deliverer, and we'll proceed to that point. Margaret Peggy Batten is an associate professor of philosophy at the University of Utah. She was educated at Bryn Mawr College and earned a Doctor of Philosophy degree from the University of California at Irvine. She is the author of Ethical Issues in Suicide, published in 1982, Suicide, Philosophical Issues, published in 1980, and John Donne's Be a Thanatos, which I was going to ask her how to pronounce before we begin. Will you correct me on that?
I'm sorry.
No, it was the pronunciation of that.
Be a Thanatos.
Be a Thanatos. We were close in 1982. Margaret also writes and publishes short fiction and is on the board of the Utah Opera Guild. I would like at this time, so that we don't interrupt and detract again, to introduce her responders. James McConkie, who is a trial lawyer. He is sitting. You recognize the difference between... He has the yellow tie, the green tie, excuse me. James McConkie is a trial lawyer, a graduate of the University of Utah and BYU Law School. He has lived most of his life in New York and was the chief of staff for Congressman Gunn McKay. He and his wife are the parents of three children, and his recreation includes riding his American saddle horse, playing the cello in a string quartet, and playing squash. And our second responder, Reverend Louis Fisher, was born in St. Louis and is a product of the city schools of that town. He earned a degree in chemical engineering from Purdue University and was in business for 10 years, and it was at this time in his life which brought him to Utah in a business sense. At the age of 32, he returned to earn two graduate degrees in theology, one from Gregorian University in Rome. He is involved with parish work at St. Francis Xavier Church in Kearns. He swims every day and is a golfer, and following his response, he will return to his parish to perform a wedding ceremony this afternoon. We will now be privileged to hear from Margaret Batten, who allows us to call her Peggy. Everyone calls her Peggy. Her paper, followed by Jim McConkie and then Reverend Fisher. And we'll proceed to that point and allow time for questions later. Margaret.
Pardon me. Will that do? Thank you. This is a section from a longer work. I will not read all of it, but skip around in it and give you what I think are the highlights. The overall project here involves looking at religious practice, and I've seen a number of other similar enterprises here, in looking at religious practice in the same way that we would look at any kind of professional practice. You may be aware that there is an elaborate field now that goes under the name of medical ethics or bioethics. There is new interest in examining the ethical or moral problems that arise in the practice of law. When should the attorney divulge, for instance, material not in the interest of his client's case? When should the doctor lie to the patient? In engineering, we see similar sorts of problems. What kinds of the problems are usually characteristic? In engineering, the central sort of problem that arises has to do with how safe is safe enough when you are building a bridge or an airplane or a dam or something of this sort. What trade-offs do we make in terms of lives versus cost? We find moral problems, characteristic moral problems arising in business, in psychiatry and counseling, and yes, even in education. I won't go into those. Right? The professor is not exempt from the kind of consideration of practical moral problems that arise in the practice of that profession. Now, religion is just the same, I think, or can be usefully viewed in this way. It involves an institution. Right? The institution has practitioners. Here are some. There are some more out here in the audience. We call them priests, ministers, rabbis, bishops. They go by various labels, but in all of these groups, their function is the same. They are the practitioners within the institution that dispenses religious services. These institutions also have clients. There are a lot of clients here in this room. They're called members, or the laity, or the parishioners, the faithful. They too go by various names. Within these institutions, there are also rules, both written and unwritten, governing the functioning of the institution, governing the behavior of the practitioners. Those rules are often very elaborate. Many of them are codified. Some of them are not. There are even policies for the exchange of monies within not only other professional institutions, but within religious institutions as well. Each of these institutions develops characteristic ethical problems. These are ethical dilemmas which arise given the practices which go on within that institution. And I'd like to address just one of the ethical dilemmas that arises in the institution of religious practice. This problem is the problem of confidentiality. Ought the religious practitioner, the priest, the bishop, the rabbi, the minister, ever reveal what the client confides in him? Right. Those may be matters of his beliefs, or they may be matters about his behavior. Right. They may be matters of past behavior, something he has done in the past and now regrets, or they may be matters about contemplated future behavior, misdeeds, and so forth, projects. The problem is most acute in those religious groups which practice private auricular confession, that is, confession in which the religious practitioner listens to the confession which the individual brings forth. What I'd like to do in this paper is to contrast the practices of Catholicism and Mormonism. I think there is a startling difference with respect to certain kinds of confessions, and I'd like to bring that to your attention. Now, let's begin with a case. I had started with another poll that I will not get from the two panelists here, the results that I might have expected, so I'll change the case around a little bit. This is for your entertainment, but also reflection. This case is drawn from a paper by Donald Wellis, who is an Episcopal minister in New Hampshire. Right. And I present it to you as an example for your reflection. I invite you to consider in this case assuming the role of priest, bishop, minister, rabbi, whatever, and tell me how you would answer the case. It is written from the point of view of a Episcopal minister. Ignore that and insert your own preference. The scene is a prison. Right? A normal round of monthly confessions is being heard in a prison chapel. Suddenly, the chaplain is shocked to hear a prisoner confess his own guilt concerning a crime for which a fellow prisoner is scheduled to die the following week. The evidence furnished by the penitent as to his own guilt is conclusive. The confessor states that he cannot pronounce absolution unless the penitent acknowledges his guilt to the authorities immediately. The penitent, however, refuses. The priest uses every means at his disposal to persuade the man to acknowledge his guilt and thus prevent the destruction of an innocent life. Still, the penitent remains utterly unmoved. And so, this case is soaked up a little bit, but the point is, I think, clear. While a guilty man remains silent of his own diabolical choice, and a priest's lips are sealed by the moral laws of his godly office, an innocent man prepares to die. Right? That's the case. You're hearing confession in a prison from someone who confesses responsibility for a crime for which someone else has been sentenced. Now, there are cases of this sort which are have come to the public attention. You may have read not too long ago of the case of a certain George Reisfelder. This was an inmate in a Boston prison. He'd been in prison for 16 years, when someone else on his deathbed confessed to the crime which Reisfelder was incarcerated for. Right. question, ought this kind of confessional material ever be released, in this case, without the consent of the confessant? Let me just ask our two authorities here how they would respond in this case. This is not set up. This is the first time, first moment they've heard of this case.
I want to thank Peggy for giving us something to chew on. When you get into life and death situations, there's always a pang in the gut. You know, the reality of a man suffering injustice at the hands of another man certainly brings on a lot of emotion. I want to begin just shortly by saying that I want, first of all, to distinguish between what we consider to be a sacramental confidentiality and non-sacramental. When we speak in the Catholic tradition about sacramental confession, we're speaking about a very specific rite of forgiveness. And the thing I want to point out is that in that context, the priest is bound by the discipline of the church and his own vow to his orders is bound to confidentiality in the strictest sense, even to the point of yielding his own life rather than revealing a secret. I want to point out later on, perhaps maybe, that this whole rite of forgiveness that is called the sacrament of penance, or sometimes more commonly called confession, is a very specific kind of celebration of divine forgiveness. And so when someone comes to a priest for this particular sacrament, he comes looking for forgiveness. He comes looking for a word of hope and a word of reconciliation with God. And so there is an underlying premise that the individual has already repented, that he is already prepared to seek reconciliation with God. And so in this particular case, the thing I guess that I would say is that the prisoner who is confessing this crime has to be called to an understanding of what in the world he's doing in this so-called confession. If he's there for reconciliation with God, bearing this darkness of sin within that he is unwilling to relieve himself of by bringing about justice, then he really is there under false pretenses. And as a priest, I would, in a way, I hate to use this word, but I would threaten him with the fact that I would withhold absolution. In other words, I would not give him that final word of forgiveness that I am empowered to do, primarily because he is not disposed to receive the fullness of the sacrament at that time. I'd like to embellish on that later on.
I'm sure. I had hoped for a much shorter... Let me review, I think, what the position here is, and then turn to the other one. I'm sorry. If I could summarize the position without... This is the instructions concerning what one is to do without the embellishments involving rationale. The position concerning confidentiality is this. It's based in Canons 889 and 890, which read, the sacramental seal is inviolable, right? Consequently, the confessor, the priest, must exercise all diligent care not to betray the penitent in any degree by word, sign, or in any other way, or for any cause whatsoever. The position is this. Once the seal of confession has been given, once you have made the promise not to tell, in a sacramental confession, as opposed to other kinds of secrets, there are to be no breaches whatsoever without the consent of the penitent. That means that you don't tell while the confessant is alive, and you don't tell after he is dead. You don't tell in order to protect him. You don't tell in order to protect someone else, not even from death. You do not tell in order to protect the reputation of the church. You do not tell even in order to protect yourself. A case which medieval casuists discussed frequently had to do with the dilemma of the priest who knows from the confession of someone that the sacramental wine he is about to drink is poisoned, right? Question, do you refuse to drink the wine, thereby revealing that you know this information from confession, or not? Answer, drink it. Right. Let me...
Might I just say that's a hypothetical case. Somebody dreamed up in the Middle Ages.
Right.
Time for speculation and theology.
Right. In short, the position is, once the seal has been given, do not tell, regardless of the consequences. Let me now ask the other side of the table here.
The reason I suggested that the example became is you have to reach into your far-flung imagination in order to come up with an example extreme enough to draw out any difference between how I would view a Catholic priest facing the situation or vis-a-vis a Mormon bishop. It would be it would take an extreme situation for a Mormon bishop to reveal a confidence, particularly to someone in the someone who is an authority in government, the law enforcement kind of an officer. In this kind of a situation, the response of a bishop who's familiar with the Section 8, the supplemental guide to the bishop's handbook, would be to contact the First Presidency. I think the church recognizes that in situations where another individual's life is at stake, and you have to assume, you have to take this fact situation, this example on its face, and say, yes, this is what would happen. An innocent person is going to go to the gallows. The person confessing isn't nuts. That he doesn't confess to every crime that comes down in Los Angeles area, which is common practice in criminal law. There are certain people who are chronic confessors and things they don't do. Getting the example of the benefit of the doubt, the Mormon bishop would have to receive permission from the ruling body of the church, the First Presidency, before he could in fact divulge that confidence. Now I would guess, and this is a guess on my part, I would not be free to divulge the confidence. But I would guess, under those circumstances, that the First Presidency would then weigh the benefit of keeping the confidentiality of the person who confided in the bishop vis-a-vis the harm that would come about. And so I see the Mormon position as slightly different than the Catholic position in this sense, in that we don't have an absolute seal of secrecy on the confidentiality matter. However, the circumstances would have to be grave before the seal of confidentiality could be broken, and the balancing process would be participated in. The First Presidency would most likely balance the rights of the person who confided vis-a-vis the right of the person who was going to the gallows the next day, and in that kind of extreme situation would probably opt in favor of justice. Where the bishop would be relieved of his responsibility to keep that statement confidential. And on this matter, I checked with the church lawyer and had a curiosity to see if that position was the kind of, if that was the kind of counsel that goes out under the name of the church, and I was told that it was, that bishops are not free to divulge that kind of information, and if they do, they themselves stand in jeopardy of their own position in the church.
Thank you. If I might review, right, or if I might surround these comments with a little of the background, when we're talking about confession in the Mormon Church, I think we might keep in mind three distinct or relatively distinct kinds of confession, all of which are relevant in these considerations. They are all comparatively or compared to Catholicism's confessional practices non-ritualized or relatively non-ritualized. No special location is required. There's no stuffing oneself into a booth. There isn't any schedule except insofar as one is required yearly to renew one's privileges and so forth. Now, the three kinds of confessions are this. Some of them are quite informal. They arise in discussion or admissions that you make to your bishop or perhaps to your home teacher. Here is something I'm concerned about, I'm worried about, here's something I've done that I don't feel good about. And one is encouraged to bring to one's bishop or similar person with a similar role that kind of concern. Secondly, we might count interviews for temple recommends. Here one responds to a fixed list of questions in order to obtain certain privileges. Right? And thirdly, we might count also confessions in a church court situation where one is accused of some deviation and may defend or confess to the practices or beliefs of which one is accused. Now, the policy, as it is so admirably stated, thank you, is that the bishop should have the utmost regard for confidentiality. You must not discuss it carelessly. The bishop's handbook, as I understand it, includes a specific and limited list of individuals with whom you may discuss, with whom the bishop may discuss the matters of an individual's disclosures. These are all ecclesiastical individuals. One is not to discuss it with friends, relatives, one's wife, or anonymously in any other way. Furthermore, one is exhorted to request permission in order to release information. If in both traditions, if the confessant grants permission, the confessed information may, of course, be released. In the case of the Mormon Church, the information which has originally been given to the bishop may then be released to the stake president and ultimately to a church court. Now, in both traditions, but I think particularly in Mormonism, the release of confessional material may have profound consequences. In Mormonism, in particular, the result of the release of confessed information, which is transmitted to the stake president and then goes through a church court, may be disfellowship or excommunication. Although in many cases there is a great deal of support for the excommunicate member, and one is doctrinally encouraged to support the person who has been excommunicated through a period of probation and to ultimate re-baptism and readmission to church privileges, right? As a matter of fact, we see that the consequences of excommunication are often extremely severe. There may be economic repercussions. One may lose a church-related job, or one may even find a job which is not church-related jeopardized. The disruption of family ties is very common. There are numerous stories of personal catastrophe associated with excommunication. Now, and here is where the issues begin to arise. In the Mormon Church, unlike the Catholic Church, policy requires the telling of certain kinds of confessions. In particular, those confessions which are grounds for automatic excommunication must be forwarded to the stake president and ultimately to a church court. This is at least as my sources, and I've interviewed a number of people, tell me. These grounds include murder, incest, and having a sex change operation. And although policies do not require such, do not require divulgence a disclosure for the following. It is also very frequent in matters of adultery, homosexuality, especially where these involve married people with children. Right. That's the problem that I see it. Right. On the one hand, the Catholic Church requires non-disclosure, absolute non-disclosure, absolute secrecy, regardless of the material of the confession and regardless of the consequences that might ensue from keeping that material secret. Whereas on the other hand, the Mormon Church, although it stresses the importance of confidentiality, does require encourages disclosure within the church system for certain kinds of confession. The nature of the confession is of importance here. Now, let me discuss a methodological matter which arises immediately. It may be objected that such a question can't arise, and the question is, what about the ethical issues involved in these two different practices? Are either of them, morally speaking or ethically speaking, acceptable? Is either of them repugnant? What are the ethical issues here? It may be objected that such a question cannot be entertained, since practices concerning confession are doctrinally grounded and hence inaccessible to ethical critique. Canons 889 and 890, for instance, are to be held de fide. They are matters of faith for the believing Catholic. And while in Mormonism, the bishop's handbook, which articulates the policies the bishop is to follow concerning confidentiality in confessional situations, is not available to the general membership, it is nevertheless a record of church sanction procedures and serves to state the church's official position. However, although both views are matters of doctrine or of regulation promulgated by the church, this nevertheless cannot give them privileged status in an examination of the ethical issues concerning confidentiality in religious confession. James 5:16, Matthew 16:19, and John 20:23 are often cited. What we need to do is discover what the appropriate treatment of doctrinal considerations governing confidentiality should be. These three biblical passages are often cited as a basis for the practice of confession. However, if we look at the historical development of the practice of confession in the Christian church, it's apparent that confession as we now know it is not an original, that is, it doesn't originate at the beginning of the church, but is the product of a sustained developmental period. Penance during the patristic era of the church was public. The individual recited his sins, either generically or in explicit detail, before the assembled church community, and gave public evidence of his status as a penitent. He wore the caecilium, which we now think of as sackcloth and ashes. He stood in a restricted area of the church among the ranks of public penitents and did not participate in the sacrament. These practices clearly continued at least until the time of Leo I, around 500 A.D., Recently, some scholars have come to hold that some confession may have been private. Some hold that that initial admission of sins was predominantly private, although that is a relatively recent view. They all agree, however, that the acts of satisfaction, that is, the evidence that you make of your status as a penitent, were public and required to be so. One knew that you had confessed to and were doing penance for some sin. Nevertheless, there is clear evidence, as for instance in a letter of Leo I, this was written in 459, that some penitents were compelled to read in public an explicit list of personal sins. That is, here is what I have done, I want you all to know about it. Leo rejects this practice as an abuse and holds the private confession to a priest is sufficient. If you read the anti-Catholic literature, you will find it replete with marvelous accusations or accounts of the development of the practice of private confession. For instance, it is argued that although confession originated publicly, there was a great deal of evidence of misdoing on the part of the clergy, and so that private confession was instituted in order to avoid embarrassment to the church from having its officials recite their catalogs of doings. It's also held that, and this again is from the anti-Catholic literature, all of it of dubious accuracy, that the confessional, but that as confession tended became made in more private circumstances, a private room in which merely the penitent and the confessor would sit, that abuses became frequent, especially of female penitents. Right? It is claimed by some authors that the confessional booth was invented in order to prevent the confessor and the confessant from seeing each other and, more importantly, from touching each other. Right? These accounts are all inventive. It is hard to rely on their accuracy. But it is clear that at least by the time of the Celtic monks of the 6th century, that these monks from Northern Europe introduced a new mode of penance, which involved secret confession to the priest, reconciliation without public penance. That is, you do reconciliation, but it is not a matter of public knowledge what it is, without defamation and without any legal consequences. One's sins were a private matter and not for public display. By the time of the Council of Trent, confession had solidified as an entirely private matter. It takes place in private circumstances originally. It is not witnessed by anybody. The restitution that one makes is private. And by the time of the Council of Trent, this is 1551, the Church's present position, assuring complete confidentiality in all matters of confession, had been established and has remained unchanged since this time. Now, Mormon confessional practices also display an evolving historical development, though, of course, the period of development is much shorter. During the lifetime of Joseph Smith, there was no institution of private confession. All confessions were public and made to the entire group. Now, the bishop didn't develop a pastoral function in which private confession is likely to occur until after the group arrived in Utah in 1848. Even so, during the 19th century, testimony meetings were primarily vehicles for public confession. Where private confession occurred, it generally took place in an adversary setting, following a complaint made about a member or investigation of a rumor circulating, where confession followed confrontation with this evidence. During some periods of public confession was mandated by the church, for instance, upon the occasion of the dedication of the Salt Lake Temple, but by the early 20th century, public confession was being discouraged. Mormonism, less insular and increasingly aware of its public image, sought to avoid practices which might invite public critique. Although testimony meetings of the present time, members are now discouraged from giving explicit or general confessions of deviant beliefs or behavior, and is now typically made privately to one's bishop. Right? That is, it is a private matter in which you initiate these things. Recognition of the developmental history of the practice of confession within a religious group allows us to see the appropriate logical status to be assigned to doctrinal policies concerning confidentiality. Remember that both practices are associated with doctrinal requirements. Right. These tenets, the Catholic position that confidentiality must never be broken, and the Mormon position, which requires the bishop to report certain kinds of confessions, represent two differing conclusions to the moral problem which the private practice of private or regular confession raises. Those religious groups which have developed private confessional practices have all faced the same ethical dilemma: do you tell or do you not tell? But different religious groups have developed different answers. That is, same problem, Once you've developed private confession, you now have the problem, quite different answers in different groups. Right. Once we see that a practice precedes, which is put forth to resolve the ethical problems the practice itself raises, we are able to differentiate those doctrines or recognized policies which develop in response to an institutional practice from those which antecedently mandate that practice. Hence, although it may be claimed that all the articles of scriptural and canon or other church-made law have the same weight, we find that this is not so. Right? Rather, we see this. What we begin with is a set of scriptural texts, fundamental articles of basic doctrine, which mandate the practice in the first place. So James 5:16 requires the Christian believer to confess his sins and repent. James doesn't tell you how to confess. James doesn't tell you to whether to confess in private or in public. James doesn't tell you whether to confess to your bishop or priest or to someone else. James simply tells you to confess and repent. That doctrine we may call a first order or basic level doctrine. It is the root belief of the faith, and of course it's common to both Catholicism and Mormonism. Right. Now, in order to obey James's mandate, a mandate which is repeated in other places in the basic Christian texts, you must develop some kind of practice or other. It must be either private or public, or perhaps mixed in some way. Right? It must be made in a certain way. And as you develop those practices, new moral problems arise. Right? If you develop the practice of public confession, what do you do about scandal in the church? If you develop the practice of private confession, which both groups have now done, right, what do you do about the issue of confidentiality? With that, we are confronted with the problem here. The doctrines which are developed as answers to this problem, we may label second-order doctrines, simply for convenience. These are answers to the problems posed by the original mandate. Right? They are not the original mandate themselves, and they are of differing logical status. Right? Because they are later developments, and because they serve as answers to the initial problem, we cannot accord them the same status in an argument about whether such practices are ethically justified. To do so would be to beg the question, not to provide a solution to it. Thus, it cannot be held, at least morally speaking, that the Catholic priest ought never violate the confidentiality of the confessional because canons 889 and 890 forbid him to do so, or that the disclosing of information about persons engaging in criminal practices or illicit sexual practices, such as adultery or homosexuality, is permissible for the Mormon bishop because that is what the bishop's handbook encourages or directs. Rather, since the ethical problem both historically and logically precedes the development of doctrinal answers to it, we must address the moral issue of confidentiality directly without question-begging doctrinal appeal. Now, I'd like to try to outline, and this is, as you have heard already, this is, in fact, for both traditions, it is a much more complex matter than can be done justice to in a short amount of time. But I would like to try to outline for you what I take to be the fundamental arguments supporting the two quite different positions. Remember, in the one, nothing is to be told. In the other, a variety of forms of behavior are to be forwarded up the line. In Catholicism, I think, now, these are what you might call philosophers' reconstructions and not dogmatic statements. Which are the official teachings of either group. But I think if we try to get at what's central to these, we can do it in this way. If we look at the arguments supporting the Catholic position favoring absolute confidentiality, there are, I think, three that we can isolate. The first one has to do with the importance of promise-keeping. Right? When you give the seal of confession, you promise that you will not tell. That's what the seal is. Right? Given that promise, one is obliged to keep the promise. You can't give the promise and then announce, well, look, I'm sorry, I see the nature of your confession is a little more serious than I'd anticipated, and I'm sorry, I'll have to withdraw my promise. Right? That is to violate one of the most basic canons of morality. Right. Secondly, the argument favoring complete secrecy is also founded in prudential considerations for the confessant. Only under a policy of absolute confidentiality, it is argued, will it be possible for the confessing individual to be complete, forthright, and fully honest in his confession. Otherwise, as one of the early historians writes, confession would be too difficult for men to employ. You cannot go to your religious confessor with your secrets, tell him, and expect to be tattled on, right? If that is the way in which you approach this, you will be unwilling to confess your secrets. And furthermore, you will be unwilling to confess precisely those offenses which are most grave. Right? It's trust in the secrecy of the confessional which makes confession possible at all. And thirdly, it is argued, or at least I think this is a basis of the Catholic position, because the secrecy of the confessional permits the confessant to be completely honest in revealing his thoughts, hopes, fears, dreams, motivation, plans, and so forth, it allows the priest an unparalleled opportunity to mold the penitent's conscience. He now has an opportunity to shape the conscience of the confessant in a way that he could not otherwise do. He knows what's on the confessant's conscience. He can shape it, he can mold it, he can reform this person in a way that's much more effective than with external preaching. Now, if we skip over to the Mormon position, I think we find the rationale for its quite different policy different in kind. The bishop does have obligations to reveal certain kinds of confessional information. Right? Certain sins, which are grounds for automatic excommunication, and as a matter of practice, one is encouraged, apparently, to reveal various other kinds of confessional information, particularly those having to do with sexual transgressions. Here, I think, is a reconstruction of the rationale for that position. And it's quite an interesting rationale. For Mormons, one's actions and belief in this world directly influence one's status in the next world. And although all persons are resurrected, admission in the afterlife to the telestial, terrestrial, or celestial kingdoms and one's status in those kingdoms is the product not only of divine grace, but of one's own present obedience to sacred law. Deviance in belief or in behavior, if uncorrected, entails that one will attain only lowly status in the afterlife. If the deviation is severe enough so that one counts among the sons of perdition, one may be condemned. Consequently, to engage in sinful thought or behavior is to invite upon oneself the most severe loss, namely loss of a superior degree of eternal life. You will recognize these as first-order doctrinal assumptions. Insofar as the church official, the bishop or other, with pastoral functions, is committed to promoting the spiritual welfare within his care, he is to support them in their avoidance of sin or help them repent of sin they have incurred and avoid future sin. Consequently, the bishop must use every opportunity to encourage members to avoid sin. Teaching, counseling, and the setting of models may be sufficient, but for the member who will not recognize or acknowledge his sins himself, the bishop must confront the member directly with them. Admonishment by the bishop may be adequate to help the member control his behavior, but if the deviation is severe enough or if the member is recalcitrant, admonishment may be both ineffective and inadequate, and the transgressor must face a higher, more substantial confrontation. For this purpose, it may be necessary for the bishop to put into action those mechanisms which summon a church court. The individual guilty of serious sin can regain good standing only by submitting to trial, possible disfellowship or excommunication, and rebaptism. Now, furthermore, that's the rationale for revealing the contents of confession in such a way that the mechanism for a church court is put into action. Right? It's for the good of the person who is making the confession. Furthermore, the rationale for violating confidentiality continues. The same argument applies to other persons associated with the confessant in a practice viewed as sinful as well. Other persons who are confidants, accomplices, or partners in unacceptable criminal, sexual, or other practices are for the same reasons also in jeopardy. Indeed, since they have not voluntarily confessed to their own bishops, they are perhaps in jeopardy to a greater degree. Such persons, too, in order to repent, avoid sin, and regain good standing, must be confronted with their own errors. It is for this reason that the bishop of the initial confessant is expected or encouraged, and there may be some diversity about this claim, although I am assured by many that this, in fact, is not only the policy but the practice, shall inform the bishop of the partner or partners so that all the parties to the acts may be confronted, subjected to trial, and ultimately have their good standing restored with the church and with God. Thirdly, such discipline, that is, if the initial confessant is engaged in a practice such as, say, homosexuality or adultery, one is to inform not only one's own stake president, the bishop informs not only one's own stake president, but also the bishop of the co-respondent or of the other parties, who in turn informs his own stake president with the ultimate consequence of initiating a church court there as well. Thirdly, such discipline is also viewed as necessary for the cleansing of the church, since it is held to remove unsavory, subversive, or dangerous influences from the community as a whole. The bishop is required to purge iniquity from the church. In this way, the bishop exercises his responsibilities not only toward those whose standing is under immediate threat, that is, the initial confessant, but those who may be threatened in the future. This is viewed as a particularly strong obligation where an unacceptable activity threatens to become widespread, as, for instance, in doctrinal criticism or objections to church practice or policy, the traditionally called murmuring, heretical spreading of deviant belief, or participation in social practices like watching pornography, practicing homosexuality, or adultery or polygamous marriage, which it is believed will encourage other morally vulnerable individuals to engage in similar behavior. Contact with individuals viewed as licentious or adulterous may be viewed in the same way. So if we look for the central rationale underlying the Mormon view, we can see that it holds that absolute respect for confidentiality may be morally irresponsible. In some cases, such a position would ignore the welfare of the original member, the confessant, of other persons associated with that member, and it would also fail to protect the moral integrity of the community as a whole. That is, contrary to the position adopted in Catholicism, right, Mormonism holds that it is morally important to tell in certain kinds of circumstances. Furthermore, the Mormon religious professionals, that is, the bishop, obligation is not just to his immediate client, right, but it is to the church community as a whole. Right? For these reasons, in the Mormon view, the violation of certain fundamental moral rules may be permitted. In Catholicism, as we have seen, although I'm afraid we have shortcut a little bit of this, The position adopted involves the violation of two fundamental moral rules. The first one is that the priest, by virtue of his obligation not to tell, may be required to ignore future harms which could be prevented. The execution of the man in prison, for instance. There's a future harm which the priest could prevent and which he does not prevent. That's one moral rule. And secondly, although we haven't discussed the position of the law here for lack of time, it is the case in the Catholic Church that the priest who is compelled to testify, although in most states in this country that is not possible, should the priest be compelled to testify either in a court of law or in any other situation about a matter of he's learned in confession, he is compelled to deny any knowledge of the confessed material. Right? To the extent that he denies knowledge of the confessed material, he lies. Right? Now, in Mormon practice, the Mormon practice which is evolved also involves the violation of certain fundamental moral rules. They are, however, different from those which arise in Catholicism. In Mormon practice, the bishop is required to violate, I think, three of the ordinary moral rules. The first one is the rule against promise breaking, where implied or perhaps, although I think that is comparatively rare, explicit promises of confidentiality have been made. There are some cases in which the bishop is obligated to tell, right? Whatever the expectations of the initial confessant are. Secondly, inasmuch as restricted dissemination of the bishop's handbook and of knowledge about the about policies requiring the disclosure of confession, inasmuch as the general membership is not typically aware of these policies, one might, although this is quite strong language, count this as a form of deception. However, it is the case in Mormonism, and particularly as it is disseminated to the members, that an enormous amount of emphasis is placed on the importance of confidentiality, which confidentiality is not always honored. If this is the case, we may call this deceit, right? That is, the initial confession is made under expectations of confidentiality, which expectations are not always set right, and the confession allowed to continue. Incidentally, in my conversations with various bishops and stake presidents and others, I do know of many who claim that they give a kind of Miranda warning at the start of some confession. Look, I want you to understand that if you tell me this, I will be required to pass it on further. However, as far as I know, that sort of warning is not required, and that many don't. All right. And thirdly, the use of confession, again in Mormonism, to oblige partners, confidants, or accomplices also to confess is similarly held to be justified on the same basis. Though the individual confronted with evidence of his sins is thereby effectively forced to admit them even when no voluntary confession would have been forthcoming, such coercion is justified in the interests of the individual and the church. Right. So we have three. Breaking of promises, deceit, and coercion. That's on the Mormon side of the tally. On the Catholic side, we had as violations, as the moral problems which arise in the adoption of a certain policy with respect to confidential and confessional lying and failing to prevent preventable serious harms. Now, there's more. Right? That's the dilemma. It looks as though we have this... Let me move very quickly to, since time is getting very short, to develop most quickly the answers to these problems, right? This is the underlying tension. Each of these traditions develops a further doctrinal answer to these problems. In Catholicism, it works this way. Right? This is with regard to both of these accusations. It is held, and held as a matter of doctrine, that confessional knowledge is not held in the same way that ordinary knowledge is known, is held. It's known in God or as God. Consequently, when the priest denies on the witness stand that he has any knowledge of the confessed material, he isn't lying. He is telling the truth. He has no knowledge of the matter confessed. And if he fails to act to prevent a harm, that's because the kind of knowledge he has is not the kind that incurs moral responsibility. Right? We can recognize this, I think, as a third-order doctrine, what we might call an excuse. Right? The adoption of the practice of private confession, of absolutely secret confession in Catholicism, brings with it certain moral problems. Right? Those problems are now excused under this third doctrine about ways of knowing. The matter is a good deal more complex, but it's what we have time for here. Now, in Mormonism, I'm a little less clear about whether there is an excusing doctrine, that is, something that is analogous to the Catholic Church's third-order doctrine about types of knowledge. Right? No text of Mormon scripture, doctrine, internal policy, or public statement of the Church, as far as I know, and acknowledges Mormonism's practices as involving promise-breaking, coercion, or deceit, although informal interviews lead me to believe that they are felt and acknowledged privately by many as such. Nor do we discover in the primary scriptural texts or statements anything which might count as a doctrinal excuse for such practices. Nevertheless, we may be witnessing in recent Mormonism the development of a third-order doctrine designed to answer the ethical discomfort we may feel. And I think it's this, right? In the Bishop's Handbook for 1979, this is in the supplement to it, right? We see for the first time the claim that a church trial, or trial in a church court, is itself redemptive in character, in that it allows or helps the transgressor to repent more fully than would otherwise be the case. It is important not to confuse this teaching with the first order doctrine that confession, remorse, and repentance are redemptive. Right? This teaching is based in initial biblical texts and is common to both Catholicism and Mormonism. But contemporary Mormonism's new assertion that the court process is itself redemptive, serving not merely for discipline or to purge the church of undesirable influences, but rather to benefit the accused, is the product of historical development. It is new. It is not original in Mormonism. And I think may serve the same function as the Catholic teaching of about types of knowledge. Right? Under this new teaching, the bishop who reports a confession could not be accused of harming the confession because the court trial his disclosure elicits is a benefit, not a harm. Right? This would serve to excuse the bishop's violations of confidentiality as well as any deception or coercion which may also be involved.